2 weeks in a row, so we're carrying on with the Psalms of Ascent. Last week we looked at Psalm 131, looking at humility, and this week we're going to look at Psalm 132. So if you want to just turn to Psalm 132, we'll read it. It's a psalm that deals with God's faithfulness, with the promises that we make and He makes, a psalm that deals with our obedience, looks back at history. So Psalm 132 says, "Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured, or remember all his self-denial. He swore an oath to the Lord. He made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, saying, Arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with your righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I've desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her faithful people will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head will be adorned with a radiant crown." So it's a psalm that is rooted in history. It looks back to a particular incident in the life of David. And one of the key things that we discover when reading the Bible is that whilst we can't say everything we read there is historical, there are so many references to historical things in the Bible that we can't just pretend that we're reading about fiction. I love reading fiction. It's my favourite genre. You know, I really enjoy reading things that are fictional, but this isn't just a fairy story that we read in the Bible. It's not just a fable. You know, there are psalms that are just poetry in that sense, but this one is rooted in something that actually happened in history. You know, and we read today of archaeologists who confirm biblical accounts of things that happened. We read all the different manuscript evidence for the Bible. And so there's a lot to be said about the fact that history is important for us. The historical record that this is referring back to is back in 1 Samuel. Okay, it goes back to 1 Samuel chapters 4, 5, 6 and 7, talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and particularly 2 Samuel 6, when David brings the Ark back to Jerusalem. And we need these historical accounts. We need to know what's happened in the past, not only just so that it gives us a rooting in the past, but because it helps us to see God's faithfulness in the present and in the future. You know, our faith is rooted on the fact that Jesus actually came in history. You know, he did come to earth, he lived as a man, he died for our sins, he rose again. If those things aren't historically true, Paul says, then our faith is in vain. It can't be relied upon, but it can be because it's true historically as well as spiritually. And the psalm talks about the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, we've got a picture of what it might have looked like, I think, on the next one. It was a wooden chest. It was covered in gold. And in it, it contained the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, as well as Aaron's rod. We read about it in Numbers 17. And in Exodus 16, verse 4, it says that there was also a pot of manna in it. That obviously, you know, it reminded the Israelites of their exodus from Egypt and their journeying in the wilderness. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, you know, it's been featured in lots of many films these days. I think my favourite was the, you know, the Indiana Jones one, Raiders of the Lost Ark, when they were trying to find this Ark again. It was so important in history because not only of the things that it actually contained, but because it symbolised the presence of God himself. According to the book of Exodus, when Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days, receiving the Ten Commandments, God showed him the pattern for the tabernacle, where the house, where the Ark of the Covenant would live. He showed him the picture of how it should be built, and you've got quite detailed instructions in Exodus as to how to build it, what it would be like. He instructed people to build this when he came down. It says that it was approximately 131 centimetres by 79 centimetres by 79 centimetres. If you're in old money, so to speak, 52 inches by 31 by 31 inches. And it was to be made of acacia wood, and it had to be covered entirely in gold. And then it had to have these four gold rings that the poles were put in to carry it. Okay? The wooden poles were inserted through those to carry it. When it was moved, it had to be carried by the priests, by the Levites. And it had a golden lid, an atonement cover, on the top, sometimes called the mercy seat, because the cloud which represented the presence of God would rest on the cover. And from that place, it would dispense mercy. And then they had the gold cherubim just above the lid. So it was a really important part of Israel's history because it represented God's holy presence. It came to symbolise not only what God had done for his people, but his very presence with them. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle where the ark was, and even then only once a year. And when they were in the wilderness and they were travelling, they could only move on when the cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night moved. And the ark was then transported by the Levites. They had to carry it on the poles because they weren't allowed to touch it. Nobody was allowed to touch something that represented God's presence and live, because God was so holy, so pure, so separate from sin that nothing sinful could touch it. And it played an important part in the history. Okay? So we see there in the wilderness, it was important. When they came to cross the River Jordan to possess the land of Canaan, the river grew dry, went to the one side, as soon as the feet of the priests who were carrying the ark touched its waters. And it remained dry until the priests left the river with the ark after the people had crossed over. That's in Joshua. At the Battle of Jericho, the ark was carried around the city once a day for 7 days, preceded by the armed men and the priests sounding the trumpets. Okay, so it was significant in the Battle of Jericho. And later on we see Joshua praying and weeping before the ark when Israel have sinned. We see him reading the law to the people where the ark was. Later on, Aaron's grandson looked after the ark and the people would consult him and ask him to pray to God when to find out whether they should go into battle for guidance. Later on, it was moved from Bethel to Shiloh, and Eli, the priest, his sons, looked after it. But then there was one of the darkest periods in Israel's history when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and they took it back with them. And in 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5, you read about what happened with them. Because the ark, you know, wasn't just this gold box. It represented the presence of God. And so the Philistines got more than they bargained for when they took the ark. You know, it was too hot to handle. They captured it. They took it to Ashdod. They put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. There's a gold kind of statue to represent him. But the next day, the idol Dagon was flat on the floor. And it was like, what's going on here? You know, our God isn't as strong as the God of Israel. And no matter how many times they picked up the statue and put it somewhere else, you know, where they want it, the next day they'd find it on the floor. broken. And they started to see that they'd taken on too much here. God brought devastation and tumours on the people because they dared to dabble with his presence. They dared to steal this ark. And so the Philistines decided that they'd move the ark. But wherever they moved the ark to, the same thing happened. And so the Philistines decided that, well, really, this ark wasn't worth the trouble that it had caused. So they arranged to take it back. And they left it, it says in 1 Samuel 6, at a place called Kiriath-Jearim. And it stayed there for 20 years. But then David decided that he wanted to bring it back to Jerusalem. He wanted it to be right in the centre of worship in this new capital city that he'd set up in Jerusalem. And it's David's role in returning the ark to Jerusalem that this psalm is talking about. Now, of course, we know that that return wasn't entirely without incident, because when he brought it back, first of all, he put it on a cart. And they carried it on a cart, and as they went, you know, over a bumpy bit with the oxen stumbling, the ark was about to fall. So Uzzah reached out to steady it, and he was killed on the spot. And David was like, again, this is too much for me. I'm trying to do something good here, but God's presence and God's power is more than I can take. And it was only when David moved the ark according to God's commandments that they actually got the ark back to Jerusalem and prosperity and blessing returned. So the history of the Ark of the Covenant was about a lot more than just these facts about a wooden chest. It provided an account of the presence of God among the people. And its history showed the importance of having God with you and the danger of trying to use God or carry him around. They couldn't use this ark in the way that they might have carried anything else around. And at the start of this psalm, we read about this was the incident of David bringing the psalm back. Verses 8 to 9 say, "We heard it in Ephrathah, we came upon it in the fields of Jah. Let us go to his dwelling place, let us worship at his footstool, saying, Arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." David's vow to God to bring that ark back, the psalmist talks about, "I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob." There's a reminder there to these pilgrims as they journey into Jerusalem about a previous journey to Jerusalem that had great significance in their history. Now, the psalmist doesn't retell the whole story because the people generally knew that story. But he's teaching them, as he alludes to the story, something really important that they can focus on as they're travelling. They've not got to focus just on their feelings or the present circumstances. They've got to focus on something in their history that gives them proof of God's benevolent presence with them as the people of God. The ark represented God's presence and his ability to bless people. The Philistines weren't blessed by having the ark because they weren't God's people. But wherever the ark was in Israel, there was blessing, there was prosperity. And by returning to the story, the psalmist reminds the pilgrims that God's with them, and God's with them to bless them. And you know, without history, we've got no roots. We've got no memory bank that can help us to evaluate what's going on now. Paul says to the Corinthians, he's looking back at Israel's history in 1 Corinthians 10, and he says, "These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." We need more than our own experiences and our own feelings to help us to make the journey, to help us make wise choices in God. To the Romans, Paul says that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. And the psalmist knew that. He was trying to encourage these pilgrims to make wise choices and to remember, ultimately, that what God had done in the past for his people, he was able to do again. Because God never changes. And so there's a continuity between what he's done in the past and what he does in the present and in the future. He doesn't just act out a character and do something in a completely different way that isn't loving and isn't to bless. You know, the world says that it's foolish to reinvent the wheel. Yeah, you shouldn't reinvent the wheel. It's a waste of time. And if we ignore the past and we don't learn from history, Edmund Burke said, then we're doomed to repeat it. If we've got a defective memory, then we have to start everything all over again. If we didn't know that a wheel existed and how it was made and everything, we'd have to go back to the beginning and try and do it again. But if we've got a good memory, we avoid repeating old sins because we know the easiest way through difficult situations. Instead of starting every day over, you know, not knowing what to do, we can remember what's gone on in the past and learn from it. We've got to, as far as learning from the past is concerned, we've got to copy what's good. We've got to emulate what's good, but we've got to get rid of what's bad. We've got to discard that, you know, things that are wrong, that Israelites did wrong. We don't have to copy that. We've got to press on in faith, and we've got to avoid unbelief, Paul says. We've got to learn from these Israelites from this history, because so often they didn't do what was right and they didn't believe God. And in the psalm, the psalmist looks at a part of David's history that's meant to encourage us. The incident encourages us because we see David's heart for God. We see his perseverance through fear and confusion and anger and misunderstanding, even through failure. You could say that he failed when he tried to bring the ark back the first time, but he didn't give up. We see that David wanted to fulfill the vows that he'd made to God. And we should as well. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 5 says, it's better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. You know, David's example is one of serious intent. He didn't just promise to bring the ark to Jerusalem. He did it. And he did it despite setbacks. You know, things had gone wrong. It would have been easy just to leave the ark there with Obed-Edom. As, you know, just leave it and say, well, obviously it's not God's will that I should bring this ark to Jerusalem because look what's happened. But no, he studied why it had gone wrong, what had happened. He realized through reading God's word how he should have transported the ark, and he went on to fulfill his vow. He learned from his mistake. And it says that David was so full of joy when he actually brought that ark back to Jerusalem that he danced joyfully before the Lord. Yeah, there was great joy. There was a sense of God's presence as never before. Sometimes, you know, we've got to persevere through setbacks and learn from our mistakes. We're encouraged, therefore, to fulfill the promises and vows that we've made before God. Deuteronomy 22 says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. You know, David didn't have to say that he would bring the ark back to Jerusalem, but once he'd made that vow, he was under oath before God. And we've got to be honourable people who keep our word, who can be trusted to do what we've said we'll do. We need to fulfil our vows joyfully as David did. Not grudgingly. Paul says when he's talking to the Corinthians about giving financially, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. Whatever we promise or vow to do, we should fulfill, as David did, with gladness and with gratitude to God. But he doesn't just encourage us by saying that David's obedient. The psalmist reminds us of God's faithfulness and mercy. You know, it's not just about David's vows, it's about God's vows to David. Because it says that the Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. He talks about what he's going to do for David and for David's family, which is far beyond anything that David said he'd do for God. And there's sort of this cycle, isn't there? This circle to blessing. God does something amazing in our lives and we praise him for it and we thank him and we make a vow from our hearts. And then we find that God promises us even more, or he does something else that's even more amazing for us. God gives David promises that one of his own descendants will be king after him forever and ever, that he'll sit enthroned in Zion, that he will bless her with abundant provisions, that he'll clothe her priests with salvation. Now, they're future promises. At the end of that psalm, he keeps saying what God will do. And God not only asks us to be rooted in history, but that history actually moves us forward into the future promises that God's got for us. The fact that God provided manna for the Israelites in the wilderness, which was stored in that pot in the ark, isn't just a historical fact. It propels us into the future, because in verse 15 it says, I will bless her with abundant provisions, her poor I will satisfy with food. It isn't just that God's provided food in the past, it's that he's going to do it in the future as well. God's salvation and rescue from enemies in the past gives us hope that he will deliver us from our enemies, and we'll be able to sing a song of deliverance, just like Miriam did when they were rescued from Egypt. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her faithful people will ever sing for joy. We've got a hope that the horn, this sign of strength in ancient times, will continue to give us strength. That Jesus, the anointed one, the light of the world, will enable us to be the light of the world. We've got a hope that our enemy will ultimately be defeated. Jesus has said that the work is finished. And the book of Revelation makes it plain that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the psalmist reminds us that the oath that God swore to David is a sure oath he will not revoke. God says what he means and he means what he says. When the writer to the Hebrews talks about God's promises to Abraham in Hebrews 6, he says, people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. They remind us that God can't lie. So we've got a hope from him that's like an anchor for our souls. It gives us stability. It gives us security no matter what comes against us. And later on in Hebrews 10, the writer says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Paul says to the Corinthians that no matter how many promises God has made, they're yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken to us by us to the glory of God. Now it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, he set his seal of ownership on us, and he put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We've got hope not only for the present, but for the future, because God makes promises constantly that only he is able to fulfill. So it's a psalm all about promises, the promises that we make, but more importantly, the promises that God makes. It's a psalm about faithfulness, our faithfulness in keeping the promises that we make, but God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. And it's a psalm about obedience and about the blessing that we enter into when we obey God. It anchors us in history, but not in a way that's irrelevant to the present. There's that continuity with the past and that sense of exploration into the future. We're not asked to remember in ways that cause us to stagnate, to wither away. We're asked to remember God's faithfulness so that we can look ahead to him fulfilling that again in the future. We're given insight into the past that can shape our future. We find that when we've got an accurate memory of God's ways, that gives us lively hope for the future. And it shapes how we live, but in the here and now. God's promises are yes in Christ. Whatever he's promised us, let's hold on to it and remember.